Morning.
Morning.
So I have to warn you all, I am a bit of a wild card because I don't do this very often, and only a couple times. So I might go for a lot longer than I had planned, or I might go for a lot shorter. I really, you know, I kind of have my plans, but we'll see where God takes us. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 John 5:20, this is going to be a verse that we spend a little bit of time in this morning. We're going to be looking at the truthfulness of God, how God is truth, and continuing with his attributes. So we'll also be looking at many other verses as well, but this is one I really want to kind of key in on. So if you want to go ahead and stand with us for the reading of God's word in honor of him and his truth. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge this morning that you are true, that what you have said is true and it will always be true. And because of that, we can trust in you in all of our circumstances. Whatever is happening in our lives, God, you know what is best for us and you have spoken what is good. I just pray that we would see this morning how your ways are better than any other way that we can come up with, any other way that this world comes up with, and any other way that Satan has come up with. I just pray that your Spirit would teach us this morning, would soften our hearts, and would teach us from your word, would show us maybe in ways that we have not believed truthfully about you, and that we would have conviction of those things. And I just pray that all of us would leave just rejoicing in who you are and what you have done. I ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. So for the past several months now, we've been looking at the attributes of God. We've looked at how God is knowable, independent, constant, eternal, sovereign, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, wrathful, just, merciful, good, and loving. And underlying all of this, throughout all these things, really we've been acknowledging and starting with the fact that we believe these things to be true because God's word says that these things are true. We have a presupposition that we've started with. God is a truthful God, and we can trust everything that he has given us in his word. So we specifically have believed that the 66 books found in the Bible that many of you now hold in your hands are the very words of God himself. They're sufficient, they're authoritative, they're trustworthy, they're clear, they're capable of correcting every thought that this world has to offer that is contrary to God's. The truthfulness of God and his word is essentially tied to everything that we believe about God, his creation, who we are, what he has done, what we have done, and his salvation. His salvation is only possible because of his infinite mercy. And those are all things we believe to be true because God's word says that they're true. The world around us is quite the opposite, isn't it? In fact, from the very beginning in the garden, we see that sin enters the world because Adam and Eve chose to not believe God and his truth. And instead, they believed the lies of Satan. Their sin of unbelief crashed the entire human race into an ongoing process of rejecting God and instead embracing a constantly evolving, sinful, worldly way of thinking. So as a human race, one thing we do collectively really well is come up with false systems to replace God's truth. One of the things that I've really enjoyed studying through the years is church history. I've loved reading biographies and books about things that have happened throughout the world in church history. And one of the reasons why I love this so much is because there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from what people have gone through before us and the way that they have often addressed false teachings and so many different things and how they've responded to that. And I think there's a lot of good lessons that we can learn. One of the most significant events in church history over the past 2,000 years And one of the best examples of the church rejecting a false view of truth and instead demanding the pure written words of God was the Reformation. Around the 14th century, there began a movement that changed the church in a very significant way. The Roman Catholic Church, over a long period of time, had managed to turn away from Scripture alone and instead embraced Scripture plus the Pope, plus church councils, and whatever they decided to declare was true. Rome placed a huge emphasis on the role of the priest, refused to interpret God's word in the language of the people, which meant that God's word could only be read in Latin, and the church members, for the most part, had no idea what God's word even said. The reformers demanded a return to Scripture alone, a return to God's truth, as it is written, simply understood by all who would study it. So now fast forward a few hundred years. In the late 19th century and early 20th century, there's a movement called the Modernist Movement. The Modernist Movement began by rejecting the inerrancy claims of the Bible and its truths and replaced them with a different set of presuppositions. Modernism embraced evolution rather than the Creator, and this began a more scientific view of religion, which led to the denial of the supernatural, including the biblical account of miracles and any other idea that necessitated a belief in God. Essentially, science became the new truth of the day. And this movement did not stay within the secular field, but it also moved into the world of the church. What would be called liberal Christianity attempted to synthesize this view of thinking that with the Bible and in its process, many churches were lost to another gospel. So toward the end of the 20th century, getting a little closer to our time, we experienced a new system of belief called postmodernism, which I think it's funny. These really smart philosophers and scientists, and the best they can do with coming up with the new way of thinking is to just take the old name and then add the word post. So postmodernists. So the postmodernist movement basically rejected the rigid views of science only. That was where they were, what they were responding to. And instead, they embraced a belief that there is no absolute truth. Instead, truth is whatever you want to make it. Does that sound familiar? That's quiet. So, that's something that's definitely affected our society, isn't it? With this way of thinking, there essentially is no absolute truth. Truth can be whatever you want it to be. A familiar analogy that I know all of us have heard, but it's a good one, is the idea that there's this mountain, right? And at the top is God or heaven or whatever you believe in. And there's many roads to get up to the top of the mountain. There's lots of ways to achieve God. So like Buddhism, they have a 5 or an 8-fold path, depending on what kind of Buddhism you believe in, that gets you to seeking after an enlightenment. With Islam, you have the 5 pillars of Islam, and that's their way of achieving God. In Hindus, they believe in reincarnation, being very good, and hopefully that affects the outcome of who you will be in the next life. The LDS believe you can actually become a god. If you do all the right things and you're part of the Mormon church, then you can actually become a god yourself. And then, of course, evolution believes that it's just all a random process, so who cares, you know? And all these things, really, there's this postmodern view that we are not to judge. We should not say that one thing is right and one thing is wrong. We need to all just accept everyone for who they are. So you see those bumper stickers, right, going around town. Every once in a while, you see one that says coexist, and it has all the different religious symbols of our day. And that's really, I think that's the theme of our society, or has been, for the last several decades leading up to where we are now. So now jump into our current time. Over the past several years, we've begun to change in what seems like a very rapid pace toward a post-Christian culture. In actuality, I do not believe that this has happened as rapidly as it may appear. It seems like in the last 6 or 8 years or so, you know, things have really progressed, but I think it's been taking place over a much larger time. I think it's the result of our society over time embracing this false way of thinking about truth. Embracing this idea that there really is no truth. And then that has enabled our society to go down this path so quickly. So if you were to get to the heart of virtually every cultural issue that we are facing today, issues concerning gender, marriage, abortion, euthanasia, racism, infidelity, human trafficking, at a foundational level, you will find that a truth claim that is opposed to God and his truth, which should be no surprise because we've been conditioned to accept all other forms of truth other than God's written word. Judges 21:25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is a very true statement today for us, isn't it? It's not popular to submit to authority, let alone to submit to a book that claims to be from God himself, and the only thing left for mankind to do when he rejects God's authority is do whatever seems right in his own eyes. This is why we look at the world around us and everything looks so dark. The world is opposed to God in every possible way, and yet we are not supposed to despair. Rather, we are called to be a light in the darkness. We are called to take God's truth to those who do not even know that they need it. Understanding that God is a truthful God and that he has given us his written truth has never been more important than it is today, both in our world and also in the church. So if we believe the Bible to be the written words of God, then we should look to no other source concerning the issue of truth. This was true during the Reformation, and it's still true today. So with that as an introduction, we're now going to look at how God is truth. So one of the ways of thinking about truth as a Christian should be that God himself is truth, meaning that all that he thinks is consistent with all that he speaks and does and is consistent with what is right. Let me repeat that again. God himself is truth means that all that he thinks is consistent with all that he speaks and does and is consistent with what is right. So we will be looking at three different ways that the Bible defines God as being truthful. And the first way is that he is true in his being and his morals. His being and his morals. So God's very existence, his attribute, is that he is truth. He's not just truthful, but it actually is something that defines who he is, what he is. You know, his very nature is to be truthful. He can't do anything but be truthful. In everything that he does, everything that he says, it's all full of truth. And by extension of that, his view of ethics and his requirements for salvation are all true. Everything that he says about how we should live our lives is true. That's why we look to God's word whenever we want to decide what we should believe, how we should behave, what we should do. Now, all these things are based on God's truth. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The only true God. 1 John 5:20, I'll read it again. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." These passages and countless others make the same claim that there is only one true God. There are not many paths to the top of the mountain. It is not okay to just be passive because we define truth as whatever you want it to be. The Bible claims there is only one true God. When John wrote the book of 1 John, he was writing a letter that was saturated in the gospel. John was writing in response to a false teaching regarding Jesus that was causing a lot of trouble for the early church. This false teaching was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a false religion that claimed to have had a secret experience that gave them a special knowledge or a special revelation from God. They believed that God was only a spirit and that matter was evil. So spirit was good, matter was evil. And therefore they believed that Jesus was not truly human, rather he had only the appearance of being human. Therefore it was through this special knowledge that you could be saved from evil rather than the physical death of Jesus on the cross. So let's look at 1 John 5:20. In this verse, we have John's summary statement for the entire book. We see the phrase, "The Son of God has come." It's written in the past tense. I think that's important that we understand that. The Son of God has come in the past. It's already happened. And not only that, the understanding of truth that he has given us is based on a historical reality that the apostles experienced firsthand. John sat at the feet of Jesus, which enabled John to speak authoritatively in his writings. If you know my family, you know that we like baseball. We are a big baseball fan, and I have been a big Mariner fan for my whole life, not just the last 2 months. And so it's something that we love to do. We love to go see Mariner games. But I don't like heights. It's kind of a weird thing for me. If I go to a game and I sit in the 300 level, especially with my kids, I get really nervous. And so I just don't like it. So I like to sit down low because I want to actually be able to see the players. You know, when you're up top, everything looks like ants, and you can't even see the ball. But then when you get down low, and the closer you get to the grass, you get to where you can actually smell the grass. You can actually see the players. You can see everything that they do when they're getting warmed up. And it really creates a more personal feel when you're that close to the baseball players, when you can actually see the game up close and smell everything. And I think that that's kind of what John experienced and what the other apostles experienced. They weren't just viewing Jesus from afar. Okay, they weren't hearing about him secondhand. They actually experienced him up close. They walked with him. They sat with him. They sat there in the grass with him, and they could see him. They could smell. They could touch him. And it was a very personal, real, intimate relationship that they had with Jesus. And the Gnostics, they didn't have this. What they claimed is they, rather than to accept the claims that the apostles had made, rather than to accept the historical claims about Jesus, they wanted something different. They wanted a new understanding or a new revelation from God. So we don't need a new original truth through spiritual experience to be able to understand and know God. We can understand and know God through the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit as he uses the historical truths of his word that he gave us long ago. Not only can we know him, but John tells the church that they are in him. In that verse, it says they are in him. They are capable of experiencing true unity and love only because of their common position in Christ. We are also in Christ. Being in Christ creates a very strange kind of unity, doesn't it? God takes so many people from so many different backgrounds, cultures, economical situations, careers, and many, many other things, and turns them into one family. It is God's truth that has done this to us. We are united around factual truths about Jesus. If it were not for Christ, we would probably not give many people in this room much of the time of day. But Christ has changed us. His truth, he himself being truth, has changed each and every one of us who have believed in him. So at the end of 1 John 5:20, we see that Jesus himself is eternal life. There is no other way. Christ alone should be the theme of our lives if we know him and are in him. As clever as we think we are to try to come up with unique and modern ways of addressing the condition of sin, morality, and any other thing that we can come up with, if it's not in Christ alone, it misses the mark. Christ alone should be our mantra. In fact, in verse 21, John warns us of any other teaching that is not based on Jesus. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Do not pursue the false Jesus that did not come from God and his word." Seek after the Jesus that we have told you about, was what John was telling the readers of this letter. All other ways are only leading you to eternal death. If you've placed your hope in any other world religion or philosophy of works, then you are not heading toward the eternal life that Jesus is writing about. We have to believe in Christ alone, in scriptures. So the second way that the Bible defines God as being truthful is that he is true in his word. So we're going to look at a few passages here that tell us about how we should rightly understand his word. And if God is true, if he is truth, and that is his attribute, then everything that he says by nature will be true, right? So John 17, 17 says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." Just before Jesus was betrayed, he prayed for his disciples. Jesus had such a high view of the words of God that he believed that the very words of God have power to change sinners to be more like God. In Jesus' understanding, God's word and truth are one and the same. God's words are genuine. They are the only real way of thinking rightly about this world. This is why whenever we have a problem, we must run to the scriptures. They are the very thing that has the power to change our sinful hearts and conform us to the image of Christ. Psalm 33:4 says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." Someone who is an upright person is one without deception, full of integrity of heart, the opposite of perverse. Someone who is straight in their deals, not crooked. Someone who is just rather than dishonest. Isaiah 45:19 says, "I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." We are currently in the middle of a political season, aren't we? It's kind of an ugly one. And every candidate claims that they speak the truth. Every single one of them says, "Nope, you need to believe me. What I say is true, and all those other people are lying to you." It's kind of sad. There's nobody who can say that they speak the truth completely, all the time, except for God. And there's definitely nobody else who can declare what is right. Only God can do that. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Not 119, because I'm going to read the whole chapter, almost. We don't have time to read 119. So Psalm 19, 1 through 11. As I'm reading this, there's two natural breaks. There's a natural break in these 11 verses where God is speaking about one thing, or David is speaking about one thing, and then in verse 7, he switches gears a little bit. So I want you to just kind of note that, and then we're going to talk about that a little bit. Psalm 19, to the choir master, a psalm of David. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." So you probably have all heard, or many of you have heard, the idea that all truth is God's truth. And that's something that I know that I heard growing up, that all truth is God's truth. And what it basically means, that this, we would acknowledge that this is the written word of God. But there are things, you know, that outside of this that would be true, such as Dustin said that he is wearing a blue shirt and not a red shirt. You know, that's an actual thing that we can measure, and we can identify his shirt as being blue. Curtis Crawford, who is in the second service, one of our pastors here, is the dean, a dean at CBC for the math department. And if you were to talk to him about math, he would attest to you that there are certain truths within math that we can measure, things that are always constant, things that are always true. And these things are, that's the case because God has made his creation this way. He has set up rules and he set up an order to things. He has designed things in a very specific way. So some things are true. And so we can say that all truth is God's truth. And yet, when we look at the passage in Psalm 19, in these first six verses, what does the heavens do for us? When we look at God's creation, what happens? We see the glory of God, don't we? I love camping. I love taking my kids camping. And I love to take them to what God has made and to show them all the different things, especially down in Oregon. They have so much neat geology and so many other things that it's so fun to show them how creative God is and how wonderful and powerful he is to create all this. And those things are very true. But that's what creation does, is it creates a view, an awe of God, but it falls short of what God's word does. It doesn't save us. We don't get saved because we look at creation and we see how awesome God is. We get saved because of Christ, because of God, because of his truths, because of his written word, right? This has the power to open our hearts and to expose our sin and to show us who we are, what he has done, who he is. And so there is a sense in one way that there are truths we can measure and we can study, but unless it's God's written word, it won't change our hearts. And I think that's important to recognize that. So within this idea of discussing the ways that God's word is true, I want to look at three other things that God's word says. And one of them is that God cannot lie. God cannot lie. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Isn't that interesting? God contrasts himself with us. He is not a man that would lie. What do? We lie, right, all the time. I mean, when we think in our minds one thing and we say another thing, that's, I think, in a sense, we have not been completely truthful. And yet God, who is consistent in everything he does, always speaks what he thinks. He never hides his thoughts from us. Titus 1:2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." And Hebrews 6:18 says, "So that by two unchangeable things, in which is it impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." It's comforting to know that God does not lie. So if God was a liar, then we would have no hope whatsoever, would we? God could change his mind about saving us and instead send us all to hell. If he was a liar, he could do anything. It would be completely unpredictable. What hope would we have when we suffer if we did not have the assurance that God knows what is best for us and is working out his perfect plan for our ultimate good? If God was a liar, we would not have any guarantee that our suffering was meaningful. And the list of problems would get really long if God was a liar. So the second way that we want to look at that God's word is true is that God's word stands forever. His word stands forever. 1 Peter 1:25 says, "But the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you." This verse teaches us that there will never be a time when God's word is no longer true. It's true because it is in his nature to be true, and all that he has ever done will be true for eternity, including his word. God's word will never go away. There's not going to be a time down the road in eternity where God hits a reset button And so, okay, now we're going to change everything that just happened, and we're going to do something different. He's not going to do that. We do that. We hit reset buttons all the time. We want to forget the past and move on. And God is consistent. He will always keep his word as being true. And God's word is trustworthy. It's trustworthy. 2 Samuel 7:28 says, "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." This is David's response to the covenant that God had made to him to allow the building of the temple by David's son, but more importantly, the promise of the king who would establish his kingdom forever. David trusted God that he would fulfill all that he had promised, and God did both of these things. So the last way that we want to look at is how God defines being truthful is that he is true in his faithfulness. So if you look up the word faithfulness in a dictionary, almost all the definitions that you will find make a reference to fidelity in marriage. I think that's real interesting. It's a wonderful picture because God uses the covenant of marriage frequently as an analogy of the relationship that we have with God. Even though we are not faithful partners with God in our relationship with him, he is always faithful to us. I mean, think of how many times just in this past week you've not done what you should have done. You've not said or spoken what is true. You've not responded in the best way you could have responded. We do that all the time, probably on a daily basis, every single one of us. And yet, despite our unfaithfulness toward God, God is always faithful to us every single day. Psalm 89:8 says, "O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you." Lamentations 3:22 through 23 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Exodus 34:6 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord of God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" God has always been faithful to his chosen people, even when they were not faithful to him. And you think about Israel in the desert. From the moment they left Egypt, they complained for 40 years. That was all they did, was complain about everything that he had done for them. They didn't recognize how he had always been faithful. He had always been there for them. He had always rescued them. He had always saved them. And they still continued to complain and be unfaithful to him. So how has God shown to be faithful to you? I think we could all share, if you believed in Christ and are in Christ, we could all share stories about how God has been faithful to us. And I hope that we would all strive in response to that to be faithful to him. So earlier I described God as truth, as the idea that all that he thinks is consistent with all that he speaks and does and is consistent with what is right. This is normative for God. Not only is this one of his attributes, this is also his expectation for us. If we are to be in communion with God, if we are to have access to the Father, then we must also think consistently with the way that we speak and the way that we behave and with all that is right and true. Has anyone in here done this? I haven't done it, and none of you have either. We fall far short of this. I can't even keep my thoughts straight for 5 minutes. I certainly don't always speak what is on my mind, because if I did, it really wouldn't be pretty. I have to guard my words a lot, and it just would be bad. So this is why we need Jesus, isn't it? We're filthy, unrighteous fools. We're depraved sinners. There's nothing in us that is pleasing to God apart from Christ. If you're living a life that is void of Christ and are trying to get by on your own strength and your own philosophy of truth, I think your response needs to be to stop. We need to stop now. It's only through Christ that we can be righteous before God. Our only response that we can offer to God that is pleasing to him is to cry out in repentance, confess your sin to God, and admit that you are incapable of pleasing him. Grab hold of Jesus and put all your faith and hope in his work and in his work alone to save you. Don't hold on to anything that you've done. Scripture tells us that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Even the good deeds that we have are garbage compared to God's required perfection that only Jesus can give us through his sacrifice to sin. So God, being truthful, gives us an assurance that he will do all that he has said he would do. He's faithful, even though we are not. If you cry out to him, he will forgive you and he will save you. So it's on this foundation that the gospel sits. Our hope and confidence that Christ has saved us, is saving us, and will save us from the wrath to come is all based on the truth claims that God himself has made to us. So if you need to respond to this morning, to Christ for the first time, maybe you've, in reflecting on your own life, have noticed that maybe you're following one of these other false philosophies, false religions, false way of thinking. You know, if you've come to that conclusion this morning, you need to respond in faith. You need to seek after Christ.